Shabbat Shalom and welcome to Kehilat Tenuva, The Harvest, a Messianic Charismatic Congregation in Thornton, Colorado. You're listening to the Shabbat message delivered by Senior Pastor Mark McClellan. Our goal is to provide, for free, the message of the Torah from a Messianic Judaic perspective. Here's Pastor Mark.
Right into our celebration of Purim on that final week that we take a look at this. I want to encourage each and every one of you to be reading through the book of Esther and then go over it again and again and again and really, really get it into you and allow the Lord to do that work of just bringing these lessons that we find in the book of Esther into your heart and into your life. It's an amazing book. I love this book. The thing that's so unique about this book is it's the only book of the Bible in which God is not referred to. You will not find God in the book, so to speak. He's not referred to in the book. It has troubled a lot of people over the ages. It made the canon of Scripture regardless. And part of the reason why is because of this concept within theology that we call providence. The providence of God. It is the book that really gives us the paradigm of providence. We'll look at that in a few moments. So I've entitled this message, in the first section of the book of Esther, it's called, Your Misfortune May Be Your Fortune. And so this is the first part of four parts, Esther's ascension to Queen of the Persian Empire. So as we look at the four sections of this book, I want to give you the outline ahead of time. Today I'm going to cover Esther's ascension to the Queen of the Persian Empire. We're going to learn some lessons about how she got there in the first place and hopefully be able to take those lessons and apply them to our lives. And then next week we're going to look at Haman's wicked plot to kill all the Jews. And we're going to look at the lessons we can learn there as it relates to wickedness and evil in every generation which seeks to annihilate the people of God. Next week, Elder Dennis Jones is going to pick up that theme and develop it. And so we're looking forward to that as well and to hear what he has to say, what the Word gives him in relationship to the second part of the book of Esther. The third part is going to be the triumph of Mordecai over Haman. And the lesson is obvious, good always triumphs over evil. And then finally, the triumph of Israel over her enemies. A story that has been told over and over and over, and we've seen it being replayed throughout human history. So we're going to learn some great lessons as we go through this ancient story. And it's an endearing story in every way. We just love it. I know everyone's going to raise their hand. Everyone loves this story. It's an amazing story. So let's jump into the historical setting of this book. The historical setting is the rise of a new empire. Of course, it's Persia. Persia has risen and has overthrown the great previous world empire, Babylon, with King Nebuchadnezzar. It is the great world empire that no one would have ever thought would have fallen, but it did, to Persia. And one of the Persian kings, King Cyrus, well, he encourages and helps Israel to return to her homeland. Keep in mind, Babylon took Israel into captivity. Remember that? 70 years of captivity. And now Persia has arisen and destroyed Babylon. And this king says, you can go home now. In fact, encourages and helps Israel return to her homeland. Now, that return is very dismal because only a remnant returns. Most of the Jews stay back in Persia and in Babylon, formerly Babylon. And only a remnant returns. In fact, it's two returns, two dismal returns. The first one comes under Zerubbabel, and that's in the book of Ezra, the first six chapters. That outlines that first wave that comes back to Jerusalem, that remnant of Israel. And then 60 years is going to pass before the next wave comes. And that is later in the book of Ezra, chapters 7 through 10. between chapter 6 and chapter 7, the first wave and the second wave, you have 6 decades. Guess what those decades are all about? The story of Esther. That's the historical setting of Esther. She's back in Persia. She's part of that group that didn't come back. These are about the Jews that are still in the diaspora who did not come under the first invitation of Zerubbabel to come back to the land. So they stayed there, and all of this drama takes place, and this is the rise of Esther. This is where the historical setting is. The overall theme of this book is simply this: that powerful world empires unwittingly and unknowingly bring about the will of God. God's way is going to be accomplished. Jesus even taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come and thy will be done," where? On earth as it is in heaven. God's bringing about his will on earth just as it is in heaven, and he's going to accomplish that. It's going to get there. It's already been progressing ever since Genesis 3:15. It's been engaged and been moving forward, and it is building in its momentum. God's will not be thwarted by anyone. In fact, Job learned this, and he says at the end of his drama, Job 42:2, speaking to God, he says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Not even world empires in all of their strength and glory can thwart the will of God. This is where we see the providence of God come in. And the providence of God is simply this: God's hidden intervention. It's hidden. It's unseen. It's a hidden, mysterious, behind-the-scenes intervention and workings to bring about his will, to protect and preserve his people, to bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So Persia is a powerful world empire, and it's about to do the will of God via his providential workings behind the scenes. And Israel is the focus, of course. And even though Israel may be faithless and disobedient, she's loved by God. Even though she's faithful and disobedient, make no mistake about it, God loves her. Even though she's faithless, God is not. God is faithful. And he loves his people, even in their disobedience. He'll chastise them, but he will not reject them. And this is a big, big issue. We see it throughout human history. So in Persia, of course, they stay back. They didn't respond. They're still in disobedience, unresponsive to the graceful call to come back to the land. And yet God champions their cause because he, who is faithful, has a beautiful plan for their future. So let's look at Esther's ascension to queen of the Persian Empire. The monarch throws a banquet. Esther 1, first 9 verses. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 120 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles of the governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many, many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave to all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords and fine linen and purple, to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So, There we see the empire, the Persian empire, a world empire in all of its glory and strength. And as you know, empires assert themselves to, in some ways, try to create this idea that they're omnipotent. They want to project themselves as being all-powerful and eternal. In the minds of every great king, every great monarch, every great empire, the idea is we will never fall. We are here forever. And so this great Persian empire is in its strength, of course, and their leaders, like other world leaders, think of themselves as epiphanies, that they are divine beings in earthly bodies, right? But they are nothing, and they have to learn those lessons, that they are nothing compared to God and to his eternally powerful and glorious kingdom, which has always existed and will always exist. They and their empires come and go, being used by God to carry out his will. Keep in mind that nations that align themselves with the kingdom of God, these nations will be established and blessed by him. And those nations which do not align themselves with the kingdom of God, they will be cursed and uprooted. Jeremiah 18. You can look at that on your own. So King Vashti's insubordination and rebellion. Let's visit that. So Queen Vashti, of course, is married to the king, and she's throwing her own banquet for the women in her particular group. And so we'll pick up the reading in Esther chapter 1, 10 and 12. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Everything was going well. All the glory, all the strength, all the beauty. And then he invites his wife, actually commands her to come, because he wants the kingdom to see the beauty of his wife, the glory, the splendor, and the beauty of his wife. She says no. And that's amazing in every way. She's not just the wife. She's the queen. So this is no small matter. I want you to think of hierarchy. Hierarchy is a group of persons or things organized into successive ranks or grades, with each level subordinate to the one above. That's hierarchy. And we have to understand hierarchy if we're going to understand monarchy. Monarchies are hierarchies. In fact, let me just give you some examples of hierarchy in the Word of God. Heaven has a hierarchy. Heaven is arranged and organized as a hierarchy. Think of the Godhead, okay? Think of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even in the Godhead, there's hierarchy. We know this. We know this from many passages that tell us that the Son is what? In submission to his Father. That he submits himself to the authority of his Father. That's hierarchy. What about the divine counsel? In Psalm 82, it says this, God has taken his place in the divine counsel. This is speaking of the heavenly counsel. God has taken his place in the divine counsel in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. There's a hierarchy within the divine counsel that answers to God. Think of the angelic realm. You have the cherubim, the seraphim, and the messenger angels. Kind of a triad of hierarchy within the angelic realm. Earth, you have the family in it. You have a husband, a wife, children in hierarchy. You can have pets, because the kids got to learn to rule over something, right? And then Israel under Moses. In Exodus 18, we see that the structure of Israel in its civil aspect is a hierarchy. We find that in Exodus chapter 18, where Moses puts people over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, and then creates courts and judges, both higher and lower courts. And then we see the priesthood also organized as a hierarchy, where Aaron is the high priest, and then his sons comprise the priesthood, and then below them, the Levites who serve Aaron and his sons. Again, a triad of hierarchy within a priesthood. Keep this in mind. All authority and all power, it comes from God in heaven. It all comes from God in heaven, and all of it answers to God. Think of Pilate. Remember Pilate? He told Jesus what? I have the authority to have you freed. Or, brought to death. What did Yeshua say to him? The authority you have comes from my Father in heaven. And without it, you can do nothing. And that's a powerful statement. It's a view of authority that most of us never are taught. If all authority comes from God, and I believe it does, then the king of Persia and its kingdom, as a hierarchy, received its authority and power from God himself. This makes what the queen did inexcusable. The queen disobeys and defies the king in public. The children of Israel at different times would rebel against Moses and Aaron. And you know how God viewed that? He'd be very upset. And he told Moses, that's it, I'm done, I'm taking them out. And Moses said, no, they are your people, He says, they've rebelled against me. See, when they rebelled against Moses, God said, actually, that's rebellion against me because I gave Moses the authority to rule. To rebel against him is to rebel against me. That's an amazing picture when you think about it. So the queen disobeys and flies the king of Persia in public. Let me give you another verse, 1 Samuel 15:23. This is what the prophet says. Prophet Samuel speaking to King Saul who rebelled against the instruction of God. Samuel says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. Yeah, that's no light sin. That's a big deal. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. And insubordination, rebellion, right? Insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. No small matter. This is a big deal. So let's go on. As king, he now must address this public rebellion immediately. Or risk a fallout that could collapse the entire kingdom and wreak havoc in the lives of everyone in the empire. It's amazing. We've seen such powerful events in history culminate around decisions that were made by one or two people that were very high up in authority. Whether it's a kingdom, a nation, you see that over and over and over. So here the king, he's got this affront, this rebellion of his wife, who if he was just an average man and it was just his wife, would be no big matter. But because he's king and she's the queen, it becomes ultimately a crisis for the entire kingdom. So let's pick up the story, Esther 1:13-15. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. Verse 15, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. So, he gathers his wisest men together and says, what are we going to do? He's a smart king. Kings don't get there, by being average and ordinary. He's a pretty savvy guy. He gathers his men. He says, what are we going to do? Every realm of authority, this is what we can learn. Every realm of authority must address and discipline disobedience and rebellion. That's the nature of authority. Authority not only governs and rules for the benefit of the people, they have to address rebellion, because if they don't, it will bring heartache to the kingdom. It will wreak havoc in the lives of everyone under that rule. So all authorities have to, from time to time, address rebellion in the ranks. They have no choice. Any authority that says, I'm not going to address rebellion in our ranks, is no worthy authority. Their job is to protect those under their care. And rebellion is always a threat to those under their care. Now, he is very wise. And what we learn from him is this. When disciplining those underneath your care, and everyone has authority, everyone's in authority and under authority. Now, when you look at your life, you're always answering to someone, and usually you have someone that's answering to you. That's just basically true, generally speaking. So when disciplining those underneath your care, only do so with competent counselors. Never move to discipline anyone under your care without wise and competent consultation. Don't do it on your own. It's no easy task. Touching on rebellion is always tricky because there's a demonic force behind it that's much wiser than you are. And so if you think you're just going to go address matters on your own, that's usually a mistake. You need to get wise counsel, and he did. The Bible says there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And he brought his counselors together and said, what are we going to do? Esther, chapter 1, 16 through 18. The Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. See, the queen's rebellion, it wasn't just against the king. It was against the king's authority and hierarchy. It was against the entire alignment of the king's authority, values, and vision for his people. This became a big issue. Not only was it against the king and the kingdom, it would also be against another realm, the home, where women would see what the king, what the queen did, and if she was not made accountable, they would begin to undermine even the authority structure of the home. They knew that the kingdom itself was at risk if they ignored the rebellion of Queen Vashti. So they had to. I want to state that loving authorities always discipline rebels so as to safeguard the individuals and families they serve. Verses 19 through 20. It goes on to state, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all of his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. Now, I don't know what led up to the queen saying, I'm not going to obey your command. You know, there's a backstory to that. There's problems. But regardless, she's not just a wife. She's the queen. And she came to a place where she said, I will not submit to my authorities. And when any of us do that, we run the risk of what happened to Queen Vashti, losing our authority. Because that's what she lost. By rebelling against the king's authority, her authority was stripped. She lost everything. Her glory, her honor, her influence. She lost the palace. She lost provision. She lost everything in her rebellion. I wonder if she thought about that. If she understood that. If she said, well, you know, it was worth it in the end. I really showed him. I don't think so. think God makes it very, very clear that authority is given and taken away by heaven itself. And learning to relate to authority is very important for all of us, because God's heart desire is to give each and every one of us a measure of that authority and to learn how to use that for his glory. So verse 21 says this: "This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces and to every province in his own script and to every people in his own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people." So in summary, all authority is from God. Rebellion is an attack against God and his hierarchy both in heaven and on earth. And rebellion leads to the loss of what God intended for you and brings you under a diversity of curses. So if you're in rebellion and out of alignment with authority, repent. Get back in alignment. Therein lies the blessings of peace and righteousness. You know, I can't say this enough. Authority is a big, big matter. And if we don't learn how to relate to authorities, our lives will be messed up. I was major rebellion in my early years. I just loved rebelling against authority. Now, you know, everyone has their own proclivity to sin. We all, like sheep, go astray each to what? Our own paths. We all got our own, you know, proclivity to different categories of sin. Yeah, mine was rebellion. I hated authorities. I don't know why. I think it had to do with my adoption. I think, being adopted, I viewed that and understood that as my parents, for whatever reason, didn't want me. So in that rejection, I decided I don't want parents. You know, I was hard on my mom and dad that adopted me. I remember in my young teenage years when I was just really angry a lot, and my mom would try to work with me, and I'd always tell her, "You're not my mom, you know? Why do you think you can do this, or why do you think you can talk to me like this? You're not even my mom. You know you're not my mom. I know you're not my mom." You know, it's horrible. I think it's so horrible. My mom weathered all of that because she loved me. Her love saw through all of that, you know. But the deal was, is I grew up and I hated authority, and then I hated cops and I hated teachers. Just anybody that had any authority, I just looked to undermine and hurt. And let me tell you something. It messed me up. It messed my life up. And the big turnaround in my life is after I got born again and went through a couple of conferences and began to see the design of authority and how that's actually something that brings blessing and protection and safeguards the good of communities and families. And man, I did a 180-degree turnaround, and I fell in love with authority. Yeah. People that have authority, you and I, we need to honor and respect them, even if we don't like them personally. Even if you have conflicts with them personally, it doesn't matter. You give honor to them because they have authority in your life. And let me tell you something. You get into politics, I don't know what it is about politics, but believers think that because it's politics, you don't have to obey any of this. The Word of God doesn't apply to the political realm. And the things we say about our leaders are shocking. You know what? You may not like the president, depending on who's president at any given time. But that is still the president of the United States of America. You give honor where honor is due. And I'm telling you right now, we need to learn to honor our officials, our leaders. We can disagree with them and have some pretty heated discussions, but we cannot resort to making personal, derogatory, cutting remarks about who they are. Cannot do that. Not as believers. Not without inviting backlash from heaven itself into our lives. Can't do it. I learned not to do it. I'm not saying don't do it. I'm trying to warn you, based on what I've learned, it's not a good idea. Amen. It's a small group. You can interact with me today. Okay, so, all authority is from God. Rebellion is an attack against God and his hierarchy, both in heaven and on earth. It always leads to a loss of what God has intended for us, and it brings curses into our lives. So let's make sure that if we're in rebellion, we deal with it, we repent, we get back into a good relationship with those in authority over us. And I want to be very careful here when I talk about submitting to authority. Submission is a hard issue. It's an issue of honor. It's where you can have disagreements with those in authority, but you do that respectfully. And you can disobey authority, because disobedience is different from submission. If you disobey an authority that's asking you to do something that actually breaks a clear, explicit command of God, not gray areas. I hear people all the time, you know, citing some gray areas why they're disobeying. I'm thinking, you need to get over that. You're going to get yourself in big trouble, you know. If they say, kill your neighbor, you know, come on, it's just, you can't do that, right? You say no, respectfully, no. Honorably, respectfully, I refuse to do that. And you submit to the punishment of whatever they're going to put into your life for disobeying, okay? But submission has to do with showing honor always, even when you have to disobey. And you only disobey if it's violating some clear command of the Scripture. Okay, so let's go on. Esther's misfortune becomes her fortune by remaining in alignment with God's delegated authorities. This is Esther's saving grace. She knows how to relate to delegated pagan authority. Esther chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young women who pleases, or let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. So now they're gonna get a new queen in place. This is their plan to get a new queen in place. Esther chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, who Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Verse 7. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father or mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother had died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So, real quick, small point, needs to be stated. Women, outward beauty is not always a blessing. Note in this passage that this young woman, Esther, she was an orphan. Both her parents had perished when she was a child while in exile, and then is now adopted and is living with Mordecai. So she has her own pain. She has her own issues. She has her own trauma in her life. And now you can see what's happening. See what's coming, right? Esther chapter 2, the next verse says, "So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women." Now think about this. Hegai has authority to gather these women for the king. And they grab Esther and pull her into this harem. Against her will, against Mordecai, right? This is a forced abduction by the edict of the king. And all of a sudden, she's confronted with a new delegated authority, a pagan delegated authority. Her saving grace is she recognizes that God works through authority, even pagan authority, that there's no authority in heaven or on earth that hasn't come from heaven itself. Esther chapter 10, verse 9. "And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. Esther, in captivity, orphaned, now is abducted by the king, put into his harem, and what happens? It says she pleased him. She served and responded with respect and honor to Hebdad, who was over this harem, and gained his favor. Think about that. It says he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. This is the brilliance of Esther. This is her upbringing, by the way. She begins to relate to Hege and shows respect and honor, and Hege in return says, "Oh my gosh, I think this woman could go somewhere. In fact, this is the kind of queen that the king needs. One that understands authority, right?" So what does he do? He gets her 7 more women. He gets her everything that she needs. And because he's in charge, he moves her to the front of the class, so to speak. This is amazing. He champions her want. Verse 10, Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Esther, in the harem, under new delegated authority, still remained submitted to Mordecai. She remained submitted to him. She's still following the very things that he had put into her life. And Mordecai, he didn't abdicate because of the circumstances, his authority, his role in her life. He, every day, kept careful watch over her. All good authority always views themselves as servants of the people. Even though they're an authority for the people, they view themselves that they have authority to serve them, to bring about their welfare. And Mordecai is a great example of that. Godly authority is forever concerned about those that they are over and responsible for. Verse 12. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young women went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in the custody of Shazgaz, the mouthful, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So these women, they're prepped for a year, both in beauty and decorum and how to relate to the king, so forth. They're prepped for a year, and then one by one, they go in. And when they're called to go in, they get to decide how they're going to present themselves, how they're going to dress. They have access to whatever they need to go in order to hopefully please the king and have a shot at becoming queen. So let's look at Esther. Verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hege, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. And Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Again, Esther is relating to her authorities in a beautiful way. Esther says, "I can take anything, dress any way. I get to decide all this." She says, "You know what? I'm going to talk to my authority." She goes to her authority, Hege, and says, "What do you advise?" That's a smart move on Esther's behalf. It's very, very important for us to understand that our delegated authorities, they might have some great advice for us. We might want to check with mom and dad, right? They want to check with our pastors or our civil leaders or our teachers, right, about decisions we're making in our lives. They just might know something that might help us. Hege, he knows the king. He knows what pleases the king. He knows what's important to the king. He knows what's going to make a great queen. Esther knows that. She says, you tell me, you advise me, what shall I wear, how shall I present myself, and what shall I take into the king? That was a great move on Esther's part. So, he goes on to say, the king answered, and when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now that's the providence of God. The providence of God. Esther gained favor. Favor comes from God. God gave Esther favor, and that favor won the day. This idea of God giving you favor is immense. The favor that he gave her favor in the harem, moved to the first place. Then everyone started falling in love with her. And then she goes into the king's, palace or the king's room, and what happens? God touches the king's heart and gives Esther favor there as well. And the king says, she's the one. And Esther, by the favor of God, becomes queen in a world empire. Who? Who becomes queen in a world empire? This little orphan, this nobody, that's being raised by her cousin, right? Whoever would have thought that she would have become queen of Persia? Not even she ever thought of that possibility. Believe me. Esther 2:18. Then the king gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with the royal generosity. Now, why did the king do that? I think God touched the heart of the king. I think this is the providence of God moving on behalf of Esther again. So that the king says, you know what, this is what I'm going to do. No taxes this year. And then out of the royal treasuries, I'm going to give everyone gifts. Yeah. I mean, think about that. What do you think happens as a result of that? Everyone's saying, because of Esther, we don't have to pay taxes this year. Because of Esther, we're getting all these gifts. They called it the Feast of Esther. Esther, she rose like a what? That's right. Rocket woman, right? Straight up to the feet of the king, became the queen of the empire. It was an amazing, amazing thing. And this, of course, she does not understand. She still doesn't have a clue as to why God is doing this on her behalf. There's something bigger at stake here. We all know it. There's something much larger at stake. What's the point? The point is this. What God is doing on your behalf, he will do because he's faithful. You can trust in him. And what he's doing is going to be overwhelming in terms of his goodness. But it's not just for you. There's always something bigger behind what he's doing for you. There's always something bigger. It's never just about you. Although you are the focus of his love, he's going to touch a lot of lives through what he does for you. Okay, so Esther 2:19-20. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. So Esther's understanding of authority and how to relate to it was her saving grace. She had so much that she could have been bitter over. Isn't that true? The exile, the loss of both parents as a child, forcefully abducted into the king's harem. She had reason to be angry, didn't she? And she could have become an angry person. A hater, if you will, a bitter, outspoken, defiant social activist demanding justice or else. But she had faith in God that he was actually working behind the scenes through her circumstances and that he would bring good out of that. And because of that, she was at peace in the midst of some traumatic events in her life. Again, this was her saving grace. Let's go on. God sets up Mordecai for his rise because Mordecai himself is going to rise up like a shooting star as well. He's going to rise up with great power and authority in this world empire. And if you keep this in mind, this is really kind of troubling. It's a pagan empire that he's going to rise up and have authority. We worry a lot of times about, you know, this and that and our nation and all the things that are going on. And we think we don't have to obey or we don't have to submit because all they're all pagans and they don't love God and whatever. Let me tell you something. Because we're the people of God, if we can trust in Him, we'll rise even in the midst of great rebellion, great trouble, great shakeups. We will rise up too. And will have influence. Because the heart of God is to help the nation understand that He is God and there is no other. So He'll use us just like He did Mordecai and Esther to one degree or another. So Esther, chapter 2 and verse 21, says, in those days as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now this is interesting. Because they're going to, this is a conspiracy to kill him, okay? And they're close to him. They have access to the king, and because of their influence, they probably have a good shot at assassinating the king. Mordecai overhears it. Isn't that interesting? I wonder if God navigated that, you know, if God had a hand in that. But Mordecai overheard that. Now, what do you think Mordecai's going to do? Well, he has a big decision to make, right? Because he has some information now. What do you think's going on in his heart? I adopted my cousin because she lost her mom and dad. We've been ripped out of our country, and we're living in a foreign land. And now this king abducted my daughter into his harem? Oh, yeah. He could have chosen to remain silent, hoping that King Ahasuerus would get what he deserved. But Mordecai, he was a different kind of man. Like Esther, he sees the bigger picture. He realizes God's in control. That all authority comes from God, so God must be overseeing it. They're going to answer to God, and God in His providence can actually work things out to their benefit. So Mordecai, like Esther, puts his trust in God and does the right thing. Notice what he does. Verses 22 through 23. It says, and this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. In the name of Mordecai. This is so good what God is doing. Okay. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So, the event takes place, Mordecai makes a decision, he does the right thing, he's trusting God, but he has no understanding of how that event and that decision is going to come back into play at a critical time. So, next week, Dennis Jones is going to pick up the story, share Haman's wicked plot to kill all of God's people, and he's going to highlight some of the lessons we can learn from that as well about evil and how to overcome it. So let me give you our summary and conclusion today. God is sovereign over all power and all authority. All power and all authority comes from Him. We're called to honor and submit to delegated authority, even if it's pagan. We're called to submit to delegated authority. We can respectfully disobey commands that would cause us to violate clear and explicit commands of God, but even in that, we must do it with great care, honor, and respect. God in His providence will cause all misfortune to become our fortune as we patiently trust in Him. You cannot know ahead of time what God will do with you or your circumstances, but if you wait on Him with a good and hopeful attitude, you will be overwhelmed with the goodness and blessing that He will bring out of your pain, your suffering, and your grief. So what about your past? What about the injustices in your life? In the life of your people group? What are your current circumstances? Read Esther prayerfully and carefully, and let God show you His wisdom in ways so that we can learn the lessons, the great lessons of this amazing story and rise up in and through our circumstances to the very things that He's intended that we would have. Let's trust in God that He would use us and our circumstances for His glory. Because in the end, He has promised that He will turn it all around for your benefit. So be a master. Choose to be a Mordecai and live the thrill of God's providence. Amen. Shabbat shalom.
Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, may Yahweh bless you and keep you. May Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And we add, in the name of Yeshua our Messiah, the Prince of Peace, "So you shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Yivarech Adonai Veishmerecha. Yaher Adonai Panavalecha Veihunecha. Isa Adonai Panavalecha Ve'asemlecha shalom. Shabbat shalom.
You've been listening to the Shabbat message delivered by Senior Pastor Mark McClellan. We hope you have found this teaching relevant and challenging for your life. If you are in the Metro Denver area, please join us on Shabbat. Service starts at 1 p.m. and ends at 3 p.m. Kehila Tenuva is located at 8891 Pose Boulevard in Thornton, Colorado, just a few miles north of downtown Denver. For more information, please visit www.graftedin.com. That's www.graftedin.com. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 29993, Thornton, Colorado, 80229. For inquiries, please call 303-761-9948 or email info@graftedin.com. Thank you for listening to the Shabbat message. Shabbat shalom and Shavua tov. Shabbat.